My name is Paul Bosch, and I've called this session, I have called it, Inclusivity at Holden Part 2, Four Reasons Why Holden Should Still Use the LBW. I want to point out, first of all, that this is Part 2, and that I did Part 1, I think now 2 weeks ago. None of you were here at the time. But I'd like to recapitulate Part 1 to you, which represents the first four items that I put on the board here, in a sense to show to offer you my credentials as a feminist. I mean, I think of myself as a feminist. You may not think of me as a feminist by the time we're finished, but I think of myself as a feminist and committed to the feminist movement and committed to the ERA passage and committed to Holden's inclusivizing its language. But it might help just to go over Part 1 before we get into Part 2. And in Part 1, I said something to the effect that the church ought to go where the groaning is. Back in the days of the Civil Rights Movement, you heard pastors and theologians saying that we all ought to go where the action is. And I heard one wise theologian say, no, it's not necessarily to be where the action is, but it's necessary to be where the groaning is. And I hear women these days groaning. I mean, I really hear them in terrible pain, particularly over the use of the generic man and masculine pronouns for the human race. And you can even find that in women's magazines, my wife tells me these days, Cosmopolitan and Parents Magazine and stuff like that. They're still using masculine pronouns for the generic humanity. The masculine pronouns for God and the Father of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are another story, and we can get into that if you want to. But certainly to use the word man in a generic sense is as offensive these days as nigger was and is to blacks. So we ought to be very sensitive to that. We ought to purge it from our language. Therefore, change is required of us. It's absolutely necessary. The Spirit, I hear the Spirit of God calling us to change our language, change our perceptions of the world, change our culture. I mean, that's what it's required, a really massive revolution, if you want to use that kind of language, a massive reorientation of our thought and of our culture and of our language. And that's going to take several generations, in my view, I said in Part 1. And it's not going to be done overnight. And that leads me to conclude number 3. There are no easy answers, and there are no masterpieces yet, as regards worship, for instance. I'm grateful for the experimentation that Holden has done with the Matins and the Vespers and the various forms of Holy Communion that have been attempted as experimental forms. But they're not masterpieces yet. We can't expect that. It'll take a couple of generations. But we must do the work. I mean, I'm convinced that we should be committed to it and working in that direction. I made some pastoral observations then that the Trinity language gives major problems. I think probably the solution to the language of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not to abandon those, but rather to enlarge them and to include feminine or altogether neuter metaphors and similes and so on. Creator, redeemer, and sustainer is a nice equivalent, but it's not exactly the equivalent of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because it doesn't show the relationships between the first and the second person of the Trinity. So I was explaining to somebody here that there was a conference in Philadelphia in October that included a workshop that worked for 2 days on the inclusive language and the formula for the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, trying to find something else. And they threw up their hands after 2 days. They could not find anything else that said exactly what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit says. So I think we're stuck with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for a while, but let's keep working at it. Maybe we'll find something that's adequate after a while. And meantime, let's enlarge the metaphors and the similes we use, and let us by all means use feminine metaphors and feminine similes, and certainly even feminine pronouns. But with care and with judicious you know, with sensitivity. Further, I said in my pastoral observations that it's easier to change the Bible and the readings from Scripture and the prayers that come, so to speak, ex corde, do you know that from the Latin? From the heart. Prayers that are prayed in the assembly. It's easier to change all of that than it is to change the green book. And it's the difference, as a theologian said, between Scripture and script. The Scripture is what we all pay attention to and hear read from the podium or from the lectern or pulpit. And it would be very easy to inclusivize all of those readings. And Holden uses an inclusive lectionary, and I think that's wonderful. I do too, back in my setting, the very same lectionary. You might like to know that in 1990, which is what, next year, the RSV is going to come out with an inclusive language RSV. I mean, Old Testament and New Testament has been combed through, it's been inclusivized. I'm afraid the masculine language for God is still there because that's in the original. But there are a lot of places in the Greek and the Hebrew where there's no need for a masculine pronoun, and the old King James put it in, and the New English Version puts it in, and the New International Version puts it in, and the RSV put it in. And now they're changing all that and bringing it up to date and removing all those unnecessary offenses. But the LBW, I argued 2 weeks ago, is a different story because people have that book in their hands, and that's part of the liturgy that they have memorized, in some instances, from childhood. And to toy with that is a different story, and it's a difficult problem. At our seminary, I teach at seminary in Waterloo, Ontario, and at our seminary we have made use of a version of the Green Book, which we call the Trinity Emendation. Trinity Seminary is another seminary of the LCA, the ELCA, in Columbus, Ohio. And over the last couple of years, they prepared a version of the Green Book that inclusivizes it with the virtue that the words all fit the music. That's one neat thing. So we utilize that at our seminary, and it's in the pew alongside the LBW, the Green Book, and we have the constraint at our place, and I'm going to suggest this when we get down here under five, under part two, that we use it with the constraint that you must use the new version every week, at least once, and you must use the RSV. I mean the LBW, the old Green Book, at least once every week. And that's going to be the burden of my argument today, that we should be using the LBW at Holden Village, I believe, not exclusively, certainly, along with the experimental stuff that's already being used. But we should not turn our back on the LBW. We should not turn our back on the Green Book for four good reasons. And I'll lay them out for you in a minute. My perception has been in the last 2.5 weeks that I've been here that LBW, the Green Book, is used as little as possible. And I regard that as a mistake. And that's why I decided to have this class. Which is in no way a criticism of Carol, who is the pastor here. I simply think that this has to constantly be talked about and reviewed and so on, and I'm kind of adding to that conversation now. Okay, I got four arguments. One is aesthetic. And you may think that's not important, but I think it is important, and as a matter of fact, in a way, aesthetic considerations have the effect of including or excluding as well. There is a split infinitive in that otherwise lovely Tash Jordan Matins that just goes through me like a knife. I mean, we shouldn't have split infinitives in nice English grammar. And there it is on page 12 in the Matins. And the LBW is, for whatever else it is, has been carefully put together by a committee of very fine and sensitive scholars, and it is aesthetically a better product than any of the experimental services that I have seen so far that attempt to replace it. And as I say, that has the effect of including or excluding. When I sing that split infinitive in the Tash Jordan Matins, I'm under some pain, in the same way that a feminist is under some pain when the feminist hears a masculine pronoun or masculine generic man for mankind, that kind of thing. The Vespers, for whatever it's worth, has what I think the scholars would call an anapestic hexameter beat in the litany, which is da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What do we sing? Lord, hold us in your arms or something? You who know this liturgy better than I. How does it go, Dan? At the very end of the Vespers that we sang last night, the congregation hums what are those words?
Hold us in love.
hold us in love or something like that. Okay, then the cantor goes on. The cantor goes on with what the poets call an anapestic line that is the same meter or the same rhythm as limericks. And it is not the most elevated of poetic forms. Da 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 da. There once was a fellow from Nantucket. I mean, da 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 da. And that's all I can think of when I hear that cantor's line in, again, a very otherwise lovely Vespers. But those kind of things, you see, are aesthetic affronts to me and to other people who know about these matters that are as exclusivizing and off-putting and, if I may use the term, offensive, as non-inclusive language. For whatever it's worth, I had a Jesuit friend back in 1964 when the Roman Catholic Mass was being translated out of Latin into English. And he was a Roman Catholic himself, a priest, Jesuit. And he said, you know, the old Latin Mass is more beautiful than the new English Mass. But he says, who should be surprised at that? I mean, it's been refined over 1,000 years, the Latin Mass. You know what I mean? And we've been living with the English Mass now, the Roman Catholics have been for, 20 years, not even that, or a little more perhaps. So we shouldn't be surprised that these things take a long time. I'm sure one of these days we'll come up with graceful, elevated language and lovely music. But it takes a while, and we can't expect any masterpieces. And I'm not going to claim that the LBW is a masterpiece, but it is a very, very fine and sensitive job. So much so that other denominations look to it as a model of what a worship book ought to be, and what a worship book, the language that a worship book ought to use. I'll give you your chance in a minute. Okay, the sociological reason, or reasons. Again, in the spirit of embracing the contraries, that's Holden's theme this summer, after all. Treasure in earthen vessels, embracing the contraries. I would plead that it's not only Christian, but just plain prudent, to be aware of alternate opinions. I mean, it's even a political thing. I put sociological and political there. That is to say, if we want to raise consciousnesses in Holden, and I think we should be about the business of raising consciousnesses, if we want to do that, I think it would be a mistake to delude especially young people into thinking that the job is going to be easy or painless or without struggle with opposing viewpoints, without embracing the contraries, including the viewpoints of people who are very traditional about these matters. It's not simply a matter of going through the Bible or going through the service book and taking out all the he's and putting in she or it. I mean, it just doesn't work. You should know that there's a strong reactionary anti-feminist backlash in Christian congregations these days. I would not in any way call myself a part of that. I think it's terrible. But for whatever it's worth to you, Gracia Grindel, any of you know Gracia Grindel? She teaches at Luther Northwestern. And she has had occasion to take a look at the new Methodist hymnal and service book. And she says it's going to be significantly less inclusive than the LBW. because of the reactionary anti-feminist backlash that congregations are experiencing, and which may be at Holden here too, for that matter. But I think we have to hear that backlash. I think we have to be sensitive and pastoral and simply political with opposing views and alternate opinions, and make sure that they're spoken and heard. And it's poor preparation for leadership for Holden to send young people out into the world innocent of the realities there and innocent of the opposing views, the enemy, if you want to call them that. And even the LBW is beyond where many congregations are at these days. I think people who do not know the Red Book, some of you old-timers are old enough to know the Red Book that preceded the Green Book. Okay, if you were to compare hymns, for instance, in the Red Book with the Green Book, you would see a significant change in the wording, in the direction of inclusivizing, in hymn texts. It doesn't say, for instance, what's the Christmas carol? It's peace on earth, goodwill to all, or something like that. I mean, the LBW has made some significant changes. And as I say, the New Methodist book is not going to make those changes to that degree. In any case, I think that's a sociological or political or simply prudential, it's a prudent reason for using the LBW, at least on occasion. And I would say with some kind of regularity, including the services of the LBW, including morning prayer and evening prayer, matins and vespers, and including the Holy Communion. After a week and a half here, I yearn to use the LBW forms again, at least every now and then. I'm not saying all the time. I'm not saying exclusively. I'm just saying along with the experimental stuff. Third, the ethical reason. Following two, the sociological and political reason, I think it would be a mistake to encourage, especially among the young, but among the old too, a kind of Pharisaical self-righteousness that is unbecoming. And I think that can happen. Jesus had some hard words about the Pharisee who stood in the temple and said, I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other people are. And who might those other people be? Well, you know, anybody who doesn't share your opinion. And I would hate to think that Holden is training a cadre of self-righteous Pharisees to go out from here. Well, we have the answer and everybody else is wrong. About inclusivity or any other ethical issue for that matter, styrofoam cups or hunger or Central America or whatever, all of these are debatable. Maybe inclusivity is less debatable than some of the others, but nevertheless there are opposing viewpoints. I can remember during the Vietnam War, for instance, I was anti-Vietnam War from 1963. I mean, long before anybody else was against that war, I was against the war. And I was marching with Martin Luther King in Washington, D.C. I mean, I have my credentials as an anti-war protester, and the FBI has a file on me. But Dan Berrigan came to our campus. I was campus pastor, and Dan Berrigan is a Syracuse boy. I was at Syracuse University, and Syracuse is his home, and he was something of a local hero, and I regard him as a hero. I mean, he's a neat fellow. Do you know the name Dan Berrigan, any of you? Old-timers do. Young people, maybe not. But he was the anti-war activist, a priest, Jesuit priest, with his brother Philip. And, I mean, he's a lovely guy, too, and he's written books about this and other issues. But he came to our campus and seemed to say, in so many words, that if you didn't agree with me, you're just not a part of the kingdom. I couldn't say that. I asked him in the question period that followed. He was making a public presentation, and, you know, standing room only. He was a big media superstar hiding out from the FBI and all that kind of thing. Anyhow, he made his presentation, and I asked a question. I says, how about us who are in the pulpit on Sunday morning trying to convert hawks into doves on this issue? That's what I regarded my job as. You see, I was in the pulpit, and I knew I had hawks out there, students too, who were ready to get out there and grab a gun and shoot those gooks. Kill a commie for Christ. I mean, you saw bumper stickers like that. kill the commie for Christ? And I had those people, and they were lovely people. I knew they were Christian people. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem. Remember that. Anyhow, I said to Dan Berrigan, here I am. I'm trying to convert these people, change them, change their opinions. And Dan Berrigan says, it's too late for that. I don't know. Maybe he was right, but it just seemed kind of self-righteous to me and kind of pharisaical. And I don't want that to happen to Holden people. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this publican who's a sinner, you know, on inclusive language or any other issue. Okay, the ecclesiological reason, and that's the best, and the most important and the most compelling reason to me. Again, following two above, and well, I suppose following number one and number two and number three, I don't think Holden should not be guilty of sending out missionaries for the cause of inclusivity, which I regard myself as a missionary for the cause of inclusivity, and I regard many of you in the same terms. We must not be guilty of sending out missionaries for the cause of inclusivity who hate their mission field. And again, I fear that that might be the case. I think a missionary has to love the people that the missionary is serving. And again, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem. The people have a different opinion from Jesus, and they're going to crucify him in a few days, but he weeps for them. And no matter how benighted and how sinful and how insensitive all of these traditional people out here who don't understand the inclusivity battle, for instance, there are those people, let's face it, no matter how insensitive they are, no matter how benighted or how sinful they may be, no matter how much pain they may cause me even, these people who may be blithely unaware that there's any problem. Nevertheless, they are the church, and the church equals Christ. I said that a couple nights ago at a session. I think we can say that. The church, that is Christian people, are Christ today. And the LBW, the Lutheran Book of Worship, is the church's official book. And for the most part, we can be very proud of it, I think. For all its failings and shortcomings, and I'm not blind to its failings and shortcomings, but for the most part, it's a splendid book. And I would want it honored, and I would want it respected, and I would want to honor and respect the church that gives it to us, that hands it over to us, because it's a fine resource, it really is. Hence, number five, a pastoral proposal. And what I'm going to give you now is something like the unanimous opinion of other people who teach this kind of thing in seminaries like myself. We meet once a year. And as a matter of fact, last year we met twice. And at both sessions, we had the same misgivings that I've just cited to you here. And in each case, in each of the seminaries, I would say this opinion is pretty unanimously shared. That we should not waver, the church, the ELCA, Holden Village, your congregation at home, all of those entities, should not waver in their commitment to inclusivity in its own life and in the cause of raising the consciousness of others beyond its borders. Both in staff and guests here, for instance, we've got to raise the consciousness of people about inclusivity, and that's part of our missionary mandate. So, this would be the second part of my proposal. Holden should continue to use and develop and refine, get rid of that split infinitive. I mean, it's easy to get rid of a split infinitive, especially when it's a cantor who sings it. People don't sing it, but cantor sings it in this instance. Refine that, get rid of that split infinitive. So, Holden should continue to use and develop and refine these experimental forms. The Haugen stuff, the Jordan stuff, the PLU stuff, let's have more of them. Maybe even with the explicit blessing of the local bishop and the church, you know, the synod nearby, Has Holden thought of that? I think that might be a good idea. I regard the seminary that I serve as a kind of laboratory for this kind of thing. And although stuff that we do at seminary may not always play in Peoria, nevertheless, seminary is the place where that stuff ought to happen. Same with Holden Village. I'm not sure everything that happens at Holden Village can play in Peoria or be accepted in the little church down by the gas station. And maybe it doesn't have to be. We should nevertheless have these experimental forms and see where they take us. Then, the third part of my proposal would be that Holden design his worship life after the pattern that I suggested earlier, that is to say, providing for the use of these experimental forms plus the use of the LBW with some kind of regularity. I think the LBW ought to be used once a week. If you want to use experimental stuff all the other days, okay, but once a week there ought to be a straight LBW service, which you could nevertheless modify. I mean, you could still take out some of the sexisms that are in there, and in the hymns too. Maybe there should be two Eucharists on Sunday, an experimental one and an LBW one. And then the flip side of that, certainly to encourage a spirit of respect and tolerance for diversity, so that you may find yourself sitting next to somebody who says the noun God instead of the masculine pronoun he, for instance, in singing a hymn, and that's okay. You know, and I don't get offended by it. We ought to encourage that kind of diversity. I think we're going to be living with that kind of diversity for two generations more. And I think it's in the spirit of embracing the contraries. Well, that's my speech. Now, shoot me down. Well, you don't have to shoot me down. You can engage me in conversation.
What
go ahead.
What sort of discussion went into the LBW?
Say it again.
What sort of discussion went into the LBW?
Massive discussions. The LBW was put together over a 15-year period. It was published in 78, 79, but already in 68, 64, there were committees at work that began to prepare experimental worship books that were sent out to all the churches. The LBW represents the most field-tested stuff that you can imagine. I mean, I think it's demonstrable that there has been no book before it, or perhaps even since the LBW, that has been so field tested and altered and changed on the basis of lay people's input. There were a whole series of experimental books. They had an experimental Eucharist, for instance, back in the 60s, middle 60s. They had experimental morning prayer, experimental evening prayer, experimental lectionaries and so on, experimental baptism, experimental whatever you can imagine that's in that green book now had a different form, you know, 10 years before. And it got a lot of feedback. In each of these, they were little staple brochure, you know, booklets with staple binding. And the last page you could tear off and it had your own reactions that you could send back to the head office. Now, unfortunately, the feminist movement, you see, didn't really take off until the mid-70s in the USA. And you should know, whatever it's worth to you people, USA is far ahead of Europe on a lot of this. I mean, the feminist movement is still to be, you know, to raise its head in some European countries, much less Africa and Muslim. My goodness, Mrs. Mubarak, or whatever her name is, walks five paces behind Anwar, or whatever his name is. I mean, she's the president's wife, but Muslim law requires that she walk five paces behind her husband in state occasions. At least Nancy and Ron stand side by side. Good Christian people that they are. Well, anyhow, what I'm saying is, that the LBW represents a very, the end product of a lot of refining and experimenting and field testing and response from the pew and from theologians and from seminaries and so on. And when it came out, it was really quite avant-garde, including with regard to feminist issues. So much so that the feminists in Yale Divinity School, where one would expect to find feminists after all, a place like Yale or Harvard, you know, these real intellectual think tank type schools, they selected the LBW over, for instance, the Episcopal hymnal and the Presbyterian hymnal and the Methodist hymnal of that day. This would be maybe early 80s. They selected the LBW to put in the pew at Yale Chapel because it was more inclusive than the others. Now, it still may not be inclusive enough for you or for me even. I want to change it. And that's coming. Lord knows when, 2000 or 2010, there'll be a purple hymnal or, you know, there'll be another hymnal, I'm sure, one of these days, which will, I hope, answer inclusivist concerns better. But meantime, we got education to do.
Unless you agree with you on the communion and the LBW.
You must say again.
I agree with you on the communion service in the LBW. When you, it just leads you to the point, when you finish communion, you sing, thank the Lord and sing his praise, you just feel like you're on a mountaintop.
Yeah.
I miss that feeling.
Yeah, yeah. That's neat.
That's neat.
I must say, I'm very fond of the Matins and the Vespers that we use here, in spite of the split infinitive and the anapestic meter and so on. I mean, boy, they are very skillful. And I talked with Katie about this, and she says they're pretty sophisticated music, too. Wouldn't you agree to that?
Yeah, they are sophisticated music. They do follow a specific idiom, both of them.
Yes, yes.
Jazz idiom.
And we have at least three different idioms in for the communion, for instance, in the LBW. There's a kind of hymn setting, that's setting two. There's a kind of moderately contemporary setting, that's setting one. And then setting three of the Holy Communion is very churchy. It's very kind of plain songish. And we should know that. I mean, people who go to Holden should know those, I think. I mean, it's part of a liberal education. Go ahead.
I really think a lot of Lutherans have lost the claim on the beautiful liturgy they do have. I was lucky enough to go to a church that was high liturgy, and I learned to love it. And now we're in a different church where to please the people and to worship me. We do two informal and two formal. The one informal Sunday is John Elbisacher folk music type. And contemporary, most people, like to say, is either jazz or contemporary, where really, folk music, contemporary could be very classical and very symphonic, and we haven't really done that. But we have people that, pardon me, YWCA, but we think what they want is a YWCA, YMCA service.
And yeah.
Any liturgy, they want just sing a few songs, and it kind of comes out of these communities. Sing good gospel, sing songy songs. Uh-huh. And every time we do the formal liturgy, is it a bad day again? And not realizing the beauty, and we need to learn it.
Sure they do. Yeah, that's being simply ill-educated.
And we start watering it down, and finally it says, hey, what is it about Lutheranism and the liturgy that's so great?
We got something, sure.
We claim our heritage.
One of these days, the world will beat a path to our door.
Yeah.
Maybe not yet. Right now, the world is beating a path to the door of the Pentecostals and the tent meeting revivalists and so on. But that whole aesthetic, if I, again, may talk in aesthetic terms, that whole, let's say, Victorian hymn form, wears pretty thin. Methodist camp meeting revival type songs, which is all you hear in a lot of Pentecostal churches or Baptist and Methodist churches and so on. That's thin soup after a while. And I just long for those wonderful German chorales, my goodness. That's good stuff that we have in our tradition. And we should never, reject it or forget it.
Yeah.
The Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, Anglican Church, and the Lutheran Church are the three so-called liturgical churches. And they are churches for the long haul, in my view. They feed the total person in a way that the so-called evangelical type hymns and evangelical type worship will never begin to touch. And if you are at all literate or at all sensitive to the arts and at all educated in the Western musical tradition or literary tradition or artistic tradition, that so-called evangelical type music is going to wear pretty thin pretty quickly. Dan?
The problem, I don't know if anybody else's experience this though, is that a lot of times, it seems to me, not always, of course, but in the LBW services and kind of the general style that most Lutheran churches use, that you think of worship as a noun. You go to worship and you have the worship service. It's a thing.
And it can be pretty deadly.
My wife is Pentecostal. Yeah. I go to her church, worship is a verb. I mean, you are very much
involved
mm-hmm. very much from your heart in praising. And
they got something we need.
For her too, at times it can be manipulative. Because it couldn't be too emotional, but at the same time, we're hoping that we can find something in between.
Absolutely.
You know, something that isn't manipulative, but makes worship a verb, which I think is what it's
well,
about.
Well, I'm here to tell you that you can do it with the Green Book.
Oh.
And watch me in business on Sunday. I mean, I hate to be immodest about it, but were you around on Sunday? I think it's possible to, is that being too immodest? I think it's possible to be spirit-filled and full of life and full of emotion. Can we even use that word among Lutherans? I think we can. And still use the Green Book. There's no reason whatever.
Why not? For
now, you don't see it often enough, I'll agree. And a lot of pastors, including a lot of Lutheran pastors, give the impression that they'd rather be anywhere else on Sunday morning instead of up front leading worship. And that's dreadful. Those people should re-examine their call, quite frankly. I love to lead worship, and I do it well. And anybody who sees me in action comes away spirit-filled. No, that sounds terribly immodest. Lord, forgive me if I'm being too immodest, but I mean, there are ways of doing it that are exciting and spirit-filled and involving. Go ahead, Katie.
While ago you said it's a sophisticated service, and it's not only sophisticated word-wise, but it's sophisticated musically. And too often, what we have is a musician that's incapable of the sophisticated music. Or we have a clergy person who is totally a non-musician. It requires a fair amount of musicianship from the leaders of worship as well. And when the church is not supportive of church music or is not willing to employ a good musician, the liturgy struggles. It's no wonder people don't like it, because it isn't fun when it's poorly done. So I'm just putting in a pitch for congregations to get a good musician, somebody that can handle the sophistication of the music and to bring its life out and to make it active and vital for the people, make it palatable for them, because if they're just going to drone their way through it, the congregation will lose interest.
Deadly.
And it'll be history.
Deadly. Again, in answer to your question earlier about how the LBW came to be, I did not mention, and I should have, that not only were these materials field-tested and available, you know, and refined through a couple of different versions, but every summer for 26 years, they only stopped 2 years ago, but up until 2 years ago, from 26 years previous to that, every summer, the Lutheran churches, ALC and LCA, and Missouri Synod was even in on this, if you can imagine. Those three churches had worship conferences of the kind that Katie is pleading for. And there were 20 of them every summer at different locations around the country, geographical locations. And I've been on the faculty of those for 26 years. And we would introduce this new material, and we'd teach the organist how to play without butterfingers. And we teach the pastor to feel comfortable standing up there with every eye. When you're a worship leader, you're on stage. I mean, you have to become comfortable with that. And we train people in that, and we need more of that. And my understanding is that in 1990, they're going to pick those conferences up again and begin having them again.
And slowly, very slowly, our church colleges and seminaries are beginning to include church musicians in their curriculum.
Absolutely.
There has not been a training ground for good church musicians in the past, and that's just now beginning to happen. So
when I went to seminary, there was really no teacher of worship in most seminaries. Now there are 10, 12 of us across the country, and that's only in the last couple of years, really.
At the same time, I get suspicious when everybody tells me that church has got to be more professional. I mean, that we have to be, well, if we're not doing worship right, let's bring in some pros. I mean,
is that what you hear us pleading?
When I say professional, I really said that the music is sophisticated, uh-huh. And what we need to do is to nurture people in that. I don't think that we're performing for them. It's not a professional.
Professional, how about simply enlarging their understanding of the Catholic heritage or the Catholic tradition? That word Catholic is a wonderful word. When our kids were growing up, we had a year in Europe. I have a study leave, and it was neat to take them to Europe for a full year. We lived in Switzerland and in England. And we tried to encourage in our kids a Catholic taste. When they were in France, they ate snails. When they were in Italy, they ate spaghetti. When they were in Scotland, they ate kidney pie. We said, you gotta eat a taste of it. And the result is that there are young people now your age, our daughters, and they do have a Catholic taste. I'm talking about cuisine now, kitchen, cooking. I mean, I'll eat anything. I'll eat chocolate-covered grasshoppers if somebody tells me it's good and they eat them in Africa or whatever, I mean, I think we should have that kind of Catholic embrace. Embracing the contraries, my goodness, that's Holden's theme. So that might be another way of looking at professionalism. It's not simply a matter of being, elite, but it's a matter of, it's simply a liberal education. I mean, it's simply knowing that there are more things in the tradition of hymnody, let's say, than Victorian gospel songs. There's some great stuff from pre-1880. and the Green Book has that. The Green Book is the book of Lutherans, and Frank Sen, who is a liturgical scholar, he says this, and I agree with him, the German chorales that come out of Martin Luther in the centuries following, and then the Johann Sebastian Bach, you see, used in his cantatas and so on, those German chorales are non-negotiable in a Lutheran hymnal. They belong there, even if they're rather difficult to learn, perhaps, or obscure. Lobe den Herrn, do you know that? Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. I mean, that is a great hymn. That's my all-time favorite hymn. I think it's Katie's too. Now that's a German chorale. It comes from, 1700 or something. And that belongs in a Lutheran hymnal. Now if I picked up a Methodist hymnal, I'd want to see John and Charles Wesley hymns. And if I looked in the index and didn't see a great long list of hymns with the name of John and Charles Wesley on it, I would think, what kind of Methodist hymnal is that?
He's the only
What's that?
I need to see only those. I hope they come through.
Yeah. Well, again, now that's our particular treasure, and the Wesley hymns are their particular treasure. But we should all learn plain song, I think. We should learn the stuff that they were teaching in Rainbow on the Mountaintop, you know, those hand-clapping gospel songs. They were wonderful. I'm not saying let's not, you know, let's put aside any of that. I'm saying let's embrace it all.
I'm with you on we should sing a lot of the best version of comp lines, because at home you don't get to do it because you never meet at night.
Yeah.
You know, we don't get to sing half the things that are in there.
Yeah.
As services, just because we don't have those other services.
This is a footnote, but where does Holden get this custom of sitting to sing? Does anybody else besides me find that bizarre? I want to stand when I sing. Is it Norwegian? Do you do it back home in your churches? How do you do it in your churches?
We sit for party.
To sing a hymn?
We stand for the opening hymn.
Should stand for all hymns, all singing, all prayers ought to be standing. I'm very uncomfortable slouching in a chair. Singing praise. I want to stand up.
I find it interesting.
May I say, the LBW, again, the Lutheran Book of Worship, the Green Book, has little stage directions. Stand. Sit. I mean, it's helpful in that regard.
That's also an issue of inclusivity.
Say it again?
That's also an issue of inclusivity because there are those who can't stand.
Yeah, well, we should allow evangelical freedom, sure. If you've got a bad knee or you know, you're old or aged or infirm, why, sure, sit there. But I like what the Orthodox, were you at Vespers the other night, a week ago, and I told about the gestures that the Orthodox others use? Orthodox Christians say you should always stand to pray and to sing. In fact, they don't even have chairs or pews. Orthodox churches are just empty, big spaces, and you stand up. I guess these days they do have some folding chairs for the aged. But furthermore, this is the Jewish way of praying. Standing with your hands raised, head up, eyes open even. And this kind of prayer, kneeling, hands clasped, head lowered and eyes closed, that comes from Syria in the 4th century, and it comes from the battlefield. You kneel to show your subjection before your conqueror, and you hold out your hands for the chains of slavery, and you bow your head, you know, for the sword. I mean, it's very humble. I cannot think of a much more humble position unless it's prostrate on the floor. So this kind of prayer may be appropriate in Lent and other times, but I like this kind of prayer. And to sit, well, that's the posture for meditation, I think. And there are times when you want to meditate. The LBW provides that you sit, for instance, for the psalm. The psalm is to be done in a meditative way. Even if it's sung, it's to be meditative. So you sit for the psalm. But for the hymns, I think you should stand, and the LBW does too. And there's that little direction, stand.
I have a close Lutheran manager friend who feels, and he has a wonderful voice, so he sings the way it should be sung. But he said personally, he gets far more out of the liturgy as a worshiper than he does in the sermon. He thinks it's more important. To him, the liturgy is it for worship.
I've heard pastors say that. Oh, I can't worship at all when I'm leading worship. But
No, that's for him. That is it. The liturgy is it, most important for worship.
I'm not sure what you're saying.
Well, you know what people say, if I don't get a good sermon Sunday morning, I forgot many things.
Oh, yeah.
For him, the sermon is not the key.
Yeah.
The liturgy is the one.
Good, yeah, I'll agree to that.
For himself.
Sure. What's neat about that green book? What's neat about the Catholic, if I may use that term, tradition, that the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans and the Lutherans have preserved? What's great about that? What's great about it is that if the sermon falls flat, you still have a wonderful banquet in front of you. All those terrific hymns, those great prayers, the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, the eating and the drinking. I mean, my goodness, you're fed at all these different levels. I mean, God reaches you even in your molecules when you're digesting that bread and wine. And that's the way God wants to meet you, in your molecules. And worship is not just a head trip. That's the trouble with the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Methodists and the Pentecostals and all these people who are so word-oriented. May I say it's a temptation at Holden Village, too, a very wordy place here. We should be a little more conscious and a little more sensitive to the ritual action. Anyhow, sure, word is part of it, but so is action and standing and sitting and kneeling and coming forward and eating and drinking and digesting. All of that is, and the vestments, the candles. I mean, all of that speaks to you. All of that feeds you. Last night we had a healing service, and I encouraged the people who were there to be receptive to the ministry of silence. There's a ministry to silence. There's a healing, soothing quality to that. I said, furthermore, be receptive. I invited them to be receptive to the ministry of the senses. Seeing, touching, tasting, smelling, hearing. You know, it was quiet. We didn't have any amplification. We had no PA system on last night. We had no electric lights on. It was just candles. We had long periods of silence. You could hear your neighbor breathing. I mean, it's wonderful. You could smell that pine, you know, the pine trees. You could see the candles sputtering and illuminating their people's faces. I mean, we insulate ourselves against that stuff a lot of times in our churches, and it's terrible. There's a ministry that all that stuff speaks.
Well, isn't that true that the very early church understood all this, and that was what incense was a part of, and the band,
sure.
And the processionals, and they knew how to build up to a high point of community.
Sure, we should be conscious of that.
All of
that teaches. I'm going to lead a session Saturday, I guess it is, on involving all the senses in worship. And we're gypping people. I will say it as flatly as that. We are gypping people if we just lay a head trip on them. And if it's just words all the time. People do not go away fed.
Being an art, I feel like art of the century has just really, of course, it came from all right through the
vestments, gesture.
Throwing out, bringing,
all of that speaks.
Now to regain that, and we have regained the fibers and the hangings and the buildings.
May I say that churches like the Methodist and the Presbyterian and the United Church and so on, they are now recovering all that stuff that they threw out in the Reformation. You know, they were very austere at the time of the Reformation, those churches. They threw out all the stained glass and all the vestments and all the ceremony and so on. But now they're saying, gee, maybe that was a mistake. Let's reclaim some of that.
Another thing seminaries are going to have to do is train their clergy toward that. Then.
Darn right.
Because I've worked in the church for a long time, and all I've heard is how important the sermon is. And if we want to add anything aesthetically to the beauty of the service, forget it. We don't want to time
spend. Yeah, we're so time conscious.
I got to get my 20 minutes in, and, you know, there needs to be some training at the seminary level that teaches them aesthetics and the beauty of the quality of the service itself. And all of those various things you just said that communicate to people, because they come out with a sense that only the sermon communicates.
It's a shame if the situation arises where there are people in the pew who are more sensitive to these things than the leaders who are up front. That's part of professional discipline, I think. Simply being sensitive to the things that people in the pew are sensitive to. Go ahead, Dan, you got to quit then.
Okay, this is all. I want to ask your advice. When using the LBW, I brought people to church with me who were outside.
Sure, who never saw all this strange stuff.
And especially with all the page turning.
Yeah.
And stuff like that. And actually standing up and standing down.
Sure.
You're embarrassed. Everybody stands up and you're looking, whoa, everybody's standing up.
Yeah, it's difficult.
And,
yeah.
And you're turning around and it's very disturbing.
Yeah.
Have you found any way to ease some of that, some mistakes that maybe that we're doing in worship that make it harder for people to follow the service?
First of all, a principle. When you come to my house for a supper, I'm going to give you a napkin and a napkin ring. I mean, the napkin is going to be a cloth napkin. It's not going to be a paper napkin. You come to my house for supper, I will put a cloth napkin with a napkin ring in front of you. Now, you may never have seen one before. And if I'm a good host, I want to kind of, what will I say, ignore whatever social faux pas you make. But if you should come to my house for supper a couple of times in a row, you get used to it. Now, that's a homely analogy for what happens in church. I don't think we should be embarrassed or apologetic that people have to work hard to learn our ways of doing things. It's not immediately accessible. I have to agree to that. It's not immediately graspable, perhaps. But I dare say there's something there, if it's done right and well, and with enthusiasm and spirit and all those good things, the people will get something out of it. St. Paul says, anybody who walks into your worship should be able to say amen. So be it. Let it be. I mean, in other words, our worship should be at least that accessible. That a stranger can say amen to our prayers, to our hymns, etc. Now, some of the rest of it you're going to have to learn, and it's going to take a couple of weeks. I'd want to explain that to a visitor. You know, you're going to feel a little out of it at first, but believe me, you can learn it, and it gets under your skin after a while, and after a while you won't want it any other way. Oh, that's an exaggeration. I don't mean you won't want it any other way, but you'll miss, for instance, the piece. When I was a kid, the minister, my dad was a minister, he stood up at the altar and he said, "The peace of the Lord be with you." The people said, "And also with you." He turned his back on them and began the next part of the service. I mean, that was the end of it. Now, since the new books have come out, not just the Lutherans, but the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and all of them are having a peace where you actually embrace one another or shake people's hand. And here, on Sunday night, you can hardly, you know, you got to stand up there and blow a whistle to get people back into the service again. I mean, they're so... You know, that is so important a moment to them. And that's great. Now, that's something I had to learn. And some, you old-timers had to learn it too, right? I mean, we didn't used to do that. Did you in your church? No. But isn't it nice? And don't you miss it when you don't have it? I find myself, anyhow. I go to a church where they don't have it, and I, oh, dear, I feel gypped.
There are some churches that don't like that.
Oh, yeah, yeah, we're very uptight, most of us North Europeans. Don't want to touch anybody. Don't you dare touch me. But a place like Holden Village loosens you up a little bit. And a place like Holden Village then is a model. I mean, it's an experimental laboratory to show that this kind of thing does not lead to orgies or, you know, it's perfectly okay. And it's really kind of nice. Now, it doesn't have to be quite as protracted as we do it here, maybe. But a lot of these people are not going to see each other. You know, they're going away or whatever. And whenever you have that kind of a situation, you've got high emotion. And I'm willing to wait a little bit while they get it out of their system.
You know, for our liturgy, we can also be sensitive to the stranger in our midst.
Absolutely.
When the person next to me is flipping like this, I don't tell him where it is. I hand them my
book. Hand him your book, right, sure, and show him right here. Here's where we are now,
but
sure.
Some people just ignore that poor person.
Oh, dear. A sense of hospitality, this is the answer to your question, Dan.
Yeah.
A sense of hospitality is probably the most crucial thing in all of worship. Do the people there feel hospitably welcome? You heard the story about the woman who turned to another woman in the pew after the service was over, and she says, "Are you a stranger here?" And the other woman says, "Yes, I've been a stranger in this congregation for 15 years. Katie, then we got
to
quit.
Okay, another response to Dan's question is that any format you use for worship, whether it be LBW or any Tosh Jordan,
sure, the Pentecostals or the Shouting Baptists or whatever. They have a form, they have a liturgy.
And if you walk in cold,
you gotta learn it.
You gotta learn it.
Sure.
And so it doesn't matter what format you use. So that isn't peculiar to LBW or to Lutheran worship. It
worship equals form.
Yeah.
You have a form. Everybody has a form.
And the worshiper has to learn it, whatever it is.
I wonder if we could also talk more about worship in Sunday school for the children to get adapted.
Train them, sure.
Train them and the youth.
Wonderful opportunity. There are all kinds of opportunities. The young people's group,
yeah,
you know, that meets whenever it's Sunday night or Tuesday night or whatever. The choir, the men's group, the women's group. I mean, there are all kinds of opportunities to learn and to worship, to be educated into these things. We got to quit. Thank you. This was fun.